And you know that Son of Man that John saw in the Spirit? We generally have interpreted that the way it reads it in the King James Version of the Bible, where it says that he saw one like unto the Son of Man. And of course we equate that Son of Man with Jesus, and that the sons of God are those that are like unto the Son of Man. And I've preached that, but you know, it's interesting to note that in the Greek there is no definite article. It does not read one like unto the Son of Man. But what it says in the Greek is that he saw one like unto a Son of Man. In other words, he saw a personage that was in human form. He saw a personage that bore the likeness of a man, the form of a man. But this one that he saw was something more than an ordinary man. The one that he saw had the features of a man, but he had an aura. He had a glory. He had a majesty to his person that far transcended that of any natural man. And we know that that one that is like a Son of Man is the new man. He is God's man. He is the perfect man. And the only way that we can explain him or describe him is in terms like Danny saw in his vision. We're seeing pictures the way that John saw them in the Spirit. He was seeing pictures of things that seem real in a natural realm, but they're only real in the heavenly realm. They are only real in the Spirit. And I tell you tonight that Christ the Lord is that man who is like a Son of Man, but he's greater than any man, than any natural man. And in union with him, in him, how many are in Christ? Amen. In him, we stand in all the majesty of his person, in all the glory of his being, in all the essence of what he is. That is what we are made partakers of, you see. And so when we read about a garment that is down to the foot, and you find in that description of that one that is like the Son of Man, you find in the qualities of the representations that John saw, we see three qualities there, all of which in the natural wore garments. Because we know that garments in the Scripture and in Bible days, that garments signified the character or the vocation or the honor or the dignity of the person that wore a garment. We know that kings wore garments of royalty. And we know that Aaron the high priest wore garments of beauty and glory. And there were the spatial vestments of the priesthood. And we know also that judges wore garments, even as they do today. And those are garments that go all the way down to the foot. And there are many beautiful pictures there, and many wonderful things that can be explored about his priesthood, and about his kingship, and about his judgeship. And I suppose that we could call a month-long convocation and just teach on nothing but those three garments. But I tell you that in that one that is like a Son of Man, we see a composite of all that ministry of kingship, of priesthood, of judgeship, because he is the King of Kings, and we are the King. And he is the Lord of lords. And we are the Lord's. And he is the judge of all. But know ye not that the saints shall judge the world. And the time came that judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So in his priesthood, we are partakers of that heavenly calling. In his judgeship, we are called to develop within us the very character of his wisdom, of his discernment, of his understanding, by which we are able to see the true nature of all things. And by seeing the true nature of all things, we are capable of rendering a righteous judgment. Not by the seeing of the eye, not by the hearing of the ear, but a judgment that comes out of the heart of the Father, out of the mind of Christ, which is the mind of infinite wisdom, of unconditional love, of absolute understanding. It says that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew the true nature of all things. And knowing that, there was no vengeance in him. No vengeance whatsoever. So the woman taken in adultery, who under the law deserved to be stoned, he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. And there's power in that. Because I tell you that it wasn't simply that he forgave her sin. Oh yes, he forgave her. He said, there's no condemnation. I do not judge you in condemnation. But I tell you that when he spoke those immortal words, go and sin no more, there was something that transpired in the spirit that transcended all the law that Moses has handed down. There was an impartation of righteousness. Hallelujah. And when she arose there, she was no longer an adulteress. She was purged. She was cleansed. She was transformed by that living, creative word that we were talking about this morning that changes all things and brings forth a new creation in the image and the likeness of God. Hallelujah! And he was clothed in this garment all the way down to the feet. And the feet signify the walk. In other words, it covered everything. The heart. All the inward parts. The belly. The inner parts of the belly that are searched by that spirit which is the candle of the Lord. It covered the loins where the procreation of the life of God comes forth. It covered the limbs and all the way down to the feet, so that everything that Christ is by the nature of the Father in him is able to be walked out in the totality of what it means to walk out the nature of God in this earth. Jesus Christ walked it out. Hallelujah. He didn't preach about it. He didn't talk about it. He didn't theorize about it. He didn't prophesy about it. He walked it. He lived it. He manifested it. He demonstrated it. And that is the one who is like a son of man, but how much greater than any son of man. Hallelujah. And you know, tonight I believe this. I believe that we're standing in an hour that is not unlike the 30 years that Jesus spent in Nazareth, the place of no good thing. How many have ever felt that God had you stuck over in a corner of the place of no good thing? And I'll tell you something about those 30 years. He didn't attend any conventions. He didn't write any epistles. He didn't preach any sermons. He didn't prophesy. He didn't lay hands on anybody. No sick were healed. No demons were cast out. No dead were raised. No bread and fish were multiplied. No water was turned into wine. There was absolutely no external manifestation that could be seen to say, this is the one that John saw in the Spirit. This is the very Son of the living God. This is the very Redeemer of creation. This is the very Deliverer that all the prophets had spoken of. There was absolutely nothing that you could touch and say, this is the one, because of any outward work that he was doing. And yet, how many know tonight that during those 30 years that he was growing in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and in favor with man. In favor with man because of the very gracious nature of the Father that was being established in his life. You see, the Scripture says that when the time of his showing forth unto Israel came, then he made the journey down to the Jordan. And then he went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he performed the very first miracle that he had ever performed. And he had been here for 30 years. Now my question is, when did he become a son? When was he the Son of God? Was he the Son of God in Cana when he turned the water into wine? Was he the Son of God before he went down to Jordan and was baptized of John? When was he the Son of God? Well, Isaiah prophesied, and he said, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the child became the son. See? And the child did not become the son the day that Jesus went to the wedding in Cana. The child had been becoming a son for 30 years in the place of no good thing. Unseen, unknown, unheralded, in the dusty streets of a thrown away town, in a despised province of the Roman Empire in Israel, there was a child who was becoming a son. There was a child who was becoming within himself everything that John saw in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos. It was being inwrought in him as he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I want to tell you tonight that God has a time for everything. How many ever read over in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to live. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to reap. There's a time for everything in God's economy. There was a time. And when the time came, a babe was born in Bethlehem. And there was a time. And when that time came, there was a son. Hallelujah. That walked out of the waters of Jordan and began to manifest the glory of the Father in the totality of all that he is right here upon this earth. Spirits and men that paid the price for great revivals and great movings of God that came into the earth. What causes you to say that we, at this point in history, are standing in that hour when the many-membered Son shall stand up in the earth? How do we know that? I know it because I heard a voice as of a sound of a trumpet. And the voice declared that there was a greater glory, that there was a greater ministry, that there was a greater manifestation. And this voice has been heard not by J. Preston Eby alone, but I think that just about everybody in this room tonight has heard that voice. And thousands and tens of thousands of people all over the land and the world, we hear from them by the thousands. We correspond with thousands of people all over the world in practically every nation under heaven. In Europe, South America, in Asia, many countries of Asia, in Africa. You should see the mailing list we had just in Nigeria alone. You should read some of the letters that we received from Ethiopia and other places. And I tell you, there's not anybody in this building tonight that could write more explicitly and gloriously of the revelation of sonship, reconciliation, the kingdom of God, the purposes of God in this hour, than some of the letters that we receive from some of the remotest, darkest areas of this earth. You see, there's a sound, and this particular sound was not heard in any of those revivals from the early church to this day. You read about those revivals. There was another sound, but there was not the sound that caused one to turn and to see in the midst of the candlestick one that was like unto a Son of Man, invested with all the attributes and the majesty and the glory and the character and the nature and the mind of our Heavenly Father in a Son. I heard a voice, and it was as the sound of a trumpet, and I turned. John said that, but I say that because I heard the voice. I still hear the voice. I hear the voice every day. I hear the voice every hour. I hear the sound of that trumpet. Multitudes have heard it. And I have turned. And what I have seen is seven golden candlesticks. And I have seen one in the midst of those candlesticks. One rising up in the midst of those candlesticks. One standing in the midst of those candlesticks, invested upon and energized and empowered by the glory of God in a many-membered body of His Son. Hallelujah. So we are standing in that hour. And you say, well, why aren't we seeing a greater manifestation of it? Because we're still in Nazareth. And I would love to get out of Nazareth. I've been to the real Nazareth, the literal one over in Israel. I've been there. If I lived there, I'd want to get out of there too. Real fast. But I tell you, the Nazareth that I'm in, and I think the Nazareth that many of you here tonight are in, that seeming place of no good thing, where nothing seems to be happening, and where there is no manifestation that we groan for, that Sid mentioned to us last night. Oh, I know that. I have groaned with God for all these years. And I realize I'm not getting any more hair. And I realize that what little bit I've got seems to be getting a little whiter. And I look in the mirror and I don't like everything I see. And I know what I feel in my body as the years pass. But I want to tell you that as I stand in the presence of my Father, I groan with that groaning of all creation. I groan within myself for that adoption, for that placement. I groan to hear that word, that the time of the showing of the Son has come. Hallelujah. Because you see, there's no lack within us. No lack. As I said this morning, the Christ that is in us is whole. We have been walking with God, and we've been walking in the Spirit, and we have grown in wisdom. We have grown in stature. We have grown in favor with God and with men. I can say that honestly tonight, that as God's people, we have grown in favor with God and in favor with man. We have, by the very Christ that has been raised up within us. Hallelujah. But there's an hour of unveiling. And let me tell you that that's becoming a reality too. You know what Jesus did when the hour of his unveiling came? He didn't hike over to Cana. He hiked down to the Jordan. And he stepped in the river. And he went under the water. The Jordan that symbolizes death. Absolute death. And he died to everything that he was as a man. That he might come out of that Jordan in the power of the Son of God. Hallelujah. And you know, in this hour, God is bringing us to a death. And I'm not talking about eternal processing, but I am talking about processing. Because let me tell you something. The thing that is being unveiled is Christ. And Christ is in us. The unveiling of Christ in us is a process by which the cover is taken off. Now, we're not going to spend the next 100 years having that cover taken off. But if you are called to sonship in this hour, I do believe that God has brought you to the place where you know that what the Jordan is all about. And it's that turning where you turn from everything, where there is a totality of death to every realm, to every thought, to every desire, to every unrighteous thing, to the world, to the flesh, to religion, to all of our concepts, to every order that we stood in, every revival that we've partaken of, everything that we've known in all of our past, and every experience of our Nazareth. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we lay it down in the waters of the Jordan. And only then does another voice come. And that voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I know I'm his son, but I am waiting to be sure that I hear that voice that says he's well pleased. And he's well pleased when you come up out of the water. And when the death is final and complete and the casket lid is down and it's in the ground and the dirt's been shoveled in and the whole thing is done and sealed and signed and official and it's over. Amen. Then the voice comes. Not only is this my son, but I am pleased. Hallelujah. Now, I'm talking about real things tonight. See? We're not preaching fantasies. We're not creating some doctrine. We're not espousing some theory. We're talking about real, genuine, honest-to-God reality that God is working in our lives. Amen. Now I'll tell you something. You see, my spirit does not need to be processed because my spirit is the golden candlestick. I don't need any processing in my spirit. My spirit is born of God. And in my Nazareth, that spirit has been growing and being raised up within me in the nature of the Father, in the wisdom of the Father, in the knowledge of the Father, in the understanding of the Father.
Oh, it's glorious.
That spirit of the Son has been raised up within us. But you see, the processing enters in when you come to your soul and to your body. Because there must come in our thinking, in our understanding, in our reliance, in our dependence, in our expression, in our activity, there must come that separation between the precious and the vile. Now let me say it this way. You see, everything in the book of Revelation happens in three dimensions. Everything. It either happens in heaven, or it happens on the earth, or it happens in the sea. And you can follow that all the way through the book. Everything happens in the sea, in the earth, or in the heaven. Now, the sea is the lowest realm. And it's an agitated realm. The scripture says that the wicked are like the troubled sea. And the lowest realm individually is the body realm. Because all of the lusts of the flesh are in the body realm. See? Now, the earth is a realm that is in between. It's lower than heaven, but it's higher than the sea. And it's touched by both. Now, on the individual level, that is my soul. That's the earth realm. But in a collective way, it is something else. It represents a moral society. It represents an organized religious realm. It's a realm of law. It's a realm of religion. It's a realm of self-effort. It's a realm out of the carnal mind that tries to work for God and do the work of God, but it has no origin in the spirit. It's a realm of ritual, of ceremony, of dogma, of tradition, of theology, you see. And the whole world today, all over the world, you see people that are living in that lowest realm, just wallowing in the lust of the flesh, in pornography, and in crime, and in adultery, and in every ungodly, immoral thing. Millions of people that make up that mighty sea. But how many know God created the sea? One of the wonderful works of His hands. Amen. And God created the earth. And people walk in that realm, that religious realm, that moral realm. You see, that good neighbor that you have, that's a good guy. He wouldn't cheat you for anything. He's a good man. He goes to first, well, whatever church. He may be a deacon. And he does good works, but he's never touched heaven. He has touched it, but he doesn't live in it. Because heaven does touch that realm. But the sea touches it also. It's in between. It doesn't dwell in the heavenlies, and it doesn't dwell in the sea. You can't say, well, that guy's a no good bum. He's a drunk and a liar and a thief and a cutthroat and a con man and all the rest of it. You can't charge him with any wicked, ungodly thing. But if you start talking to him in a spiritual realm, he will look at you like you came from Mars. Has no idea, not the foggiest notion, what you're talking about. He's never been to heaven. But then, there's the people that have been to heaven. Hallelujah. Rejoice, ye heavens, and all that dwell therein. Rejoice. Hallelujah. And I want to tell you, in the book of Revelation, everything that comes out of heaven is good. Angels, wonderful angels come out of heaven. And city, glorious city, comes down from God out of heaven. The throne of God is in that city, and the Lamb is on the throne, and every overcomer is on the throne. Amen. So heaven is a wonderful realm, and I live there. We live there. It's the realm of the spirit. Now, you see, individually I live there in my spirit. But collectively, we live there in our walk with God in the spirit. See what I mean? See, all of this is individual and collective. Within me, in my body realm, there's a sea realm. In my intellect, there's a soul realm. And in my spirit, there's a heaven realm. And there's things that are true in all three of those dimensions within me. See? And then it's true in a collective way in the whole earth. Every man on the earth fits into one of those three categories. Every man. There's not a man on the earth that doesn't fit into one of those three categories. And millions live in each of those categories. See? Amen. Now then, when we come to the processing, all we're talking about is dealing with those, that realm of earth and that realm of the sea, because all through the book, everything that comes out of heaven seems to fall into one of those two realms. And brother, when it falls, there is judgment, earthquakes, tremendous shakings, and fires, and blood, and hail, and destruction. Thank God. Amen. I mean, I can't think of anything better that could happen to my soul. And all the motions of my body realm, I can't think of anything better that could happen in the earth and the sea than everything that we see in this book. Glory to God. But remember, everything that happens in the earth and the sea originates in heaven. I'll tell you why that's important. Because if you're trying to deal with your flesh, or your carnal mind, or your religious hang-ups, or your traditions, or anything outside of the Spirit of God, if you're trying to deal with that by dealing with that, then you have discovered a great effort of futility. There's only one way to deal with the soul realm and the body realm, the earth and the sea, and that is to deal with it out of heaven, and that's in the Spirit and by the Spirit.
That's right.
That great sonship, chapter Romans 8, right there in the midst of all that deep, profound, glorious revelation, Paul says this, right in the middle, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He wasn't talking about anything that you did in the soul realm or the body realm. He said, if by the Spirit, if through the Spirit, you bring that realm into neutral so that it doesn't have any gears to run on anymore, he said, you're going to get somewhere in the realm of the Spirit. And then he goes right on in the next verse and says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. See, you can't take that deep revelation from what he said in verse 13. If ye by the Spirit do mortify. See? Well, how do I do that by the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you a good way to do it is just get in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And that means live in the presence of God out of your spirit. Walk after the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Worship in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Do everything in the Spirit. And you'll find that when you walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and think in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit and worship in the Spirit, hallelujah, that the judgment comes in that realm and you don't have to do a blessed thing about it. God does it by His Spirit. And that's the only way. There is no other way. It's by the Spirit. So you see, if we just go around preaching death to self, and how to crucify the flesh, and how to kill the old man, and how to die, and how to overcome this and that and the other, then we miss the whole boat. None of that is of any value whatsoever. Brother, nothing will ever fall into your earth or into your sea until you find yourself seated in the temple in the heavens.
That's right. Amen. Hallelujah.
See, it's automatic. Read the book. It's all there.
Amen.
I'm not going to preach all night, but I want to share something with you. And we don't have time to go into this, but I just want to, as Elwin said, throw a seed out. You see, everything in the book of Revelation is in chapters 2 and 3 in seed form. The realm, the church realm, the letters to the seven churches, is the seed plot of the whole book of Revelation. And everything that is pictured there in the churches as a reality in the church and in individuals within that church is the seed of something that shows up further in the book as a full-grown, full-blown, fully developed, monstrous thing, or glorious thing, depending on which it is, that fills the whole earth. Now let me give you an example. In the church at Thyatira, there was a woman by the name of Jezebel. And we're going to come back to her in just a few minutes. But there was a woman called Jezebel who called herself a prophetess. And she seduced the servants of God to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And we're going to come back to that. But it's just a woman in the church at Thyatira. But when you meet her over in chapter 17, I believe it is, 18, along there, she is a gaudy harlot riding a beast. And all the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And it's the same woman. Only in the church, it was like Jesus in Bethlehem. A child was born. But at Jordan, a son was given. And in the church in Thyatira, it was this woman Jezebel that called herself a prophetess that seduced the servants of God to commit fornication. But in chapters 17 and 18, she's a full-blown, structured organization system of adulterous religion that has seduced all the kings of the earth into fornication with her. And see, it's the same thing. But the seed is in the church. Then you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we won't spend much time on that, but we touched on that this morning, that whole bishop realm. Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words that means to conquer the people. And it's when the flesh rises up in the midst of God's people and brings the people under the dominance of man, the control of man rather than the spirit. Carnal realm. And it started early in the church. But later on, down in the book, you find it as a city. It's already become a city. It was just a few Nicolaitans in the church. And now they've multiplied and grown up. And man, now it's a great city called Mr. Babylon. It's a great city. And it's rich. And it's wealthy. And it's powerful. In the earth. See? But the seed of it is in chapters 2 and 3. And the full-blown adult version of it is down the line. Well, then in the church you also have some people that are called overcomers. To him that overcometh will I give. Just a few overcomers. He says, I have a few names in Sardis that haven't defiled their garments. To him that overcometh, to that individual, to that one, to that two, to that three that overcomes, I will give. But later in the book on Mount Zion, there's 144,000. And there's a man child. And he's caught up to God and to his throne. Hallelujah. Because God said to that overcomer, if you overcome, I'll grant you to sit with me in my throne. In chapters 2 and 3, it's the seed plot. It's the seed bed.
Yeah.
But on Mount Zion and on the throne in the highest heaven, it's the full-blown Son of God. Oh, glory.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And I said I was going to be short. And I am. I'm going to share one more thing and I'm through. Was it Ray? I believe it was Ray that said, or somebody said. I forget how they said it, but anyway, it sort of boiled down to this. If you won't do it, God will do it for you. That wasn't the way it was said. But, you know, God's going to see to it. And it's sort of like if you run from God, you can guarantee he's going to catch you. And the faster you run, the sooner he's going to catch you. See, it's sort of like me. I chased my wife till she caught me. But what I'm saying is that God is pressing us into himself. Can anybody here relate to that? I want to tell you, God has set me up so many times, it ain't funny. You know what Napoleon said when he was defeated? He made a famous statement. He said, the mighty God was too great for me. Napoleon made that statement. And there's been several times in my life when I have looked up at my father and I said, mighty God, you were too great for me. When I couldn't do it, when I failed, when I flunked, when I had no strength, when it seemed hopeless, God Almighty set me up and dealt with me and pressed me into himself. When I didn't even want to go, he didn't even have to say you're going, because he's got his ways. I think somebody understands what I'm talking about. And in the book of Revelation, one of the code words for that process is the word tribulation. Now, I know that you know what the churches teach about tribulation. Because as long as I can remember in my life, raised up in the Pentecostal church, I knew that there was a 7-year tribulation. And I knew that God was so mad at the world that he was finally going to get fed up and pour out all the vengeance and all the wrath out of himself on the nations of the world. And it was going to be hell. And we had this big theory, this big elaborate doctrine and charts that went all the way across big churches. With all these catastrophic events and these terrible judgments and this great vengeance and wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon the nations. And it was called the Great Tribulation. Well, I want to tell you something. Most Christians have a veil over their minds in the reading of the New Testament. Now, the Jews had a veil over their mind in the reading of the Old Testament, but did you hear what I said? Most Christians have a veil over their mind, not in the reading of the Old Testament, but in the reading of the New. Because they read it, and then they don't know what they read. And they say the exact opposite of what it says. And then say it's written. And a few weeks ago, the Spirit of the Lord inspired me to look up every scripture in the New Testament, every scripture, where the word tribulation was used, and see what the context of it was. And it's amazing. I don't remember the count now. I don't even know if I counted them, but there's a bunch. And there's only two scriptures in the whole New Testament where the word tribulation can even in any sense be construed as applying to the nations of the earth. And apart from those two, every single scripture in the New Testament relates tribulation to the people of God. For we know that we must through great tribulation enter into the kingdom. And the interesting part of it is that in the book of Revelation, every single scripture refers to God's people. Not one scripture on tribulation applies to a sinner, to an ungodly man, to the nations, to the world system, to the Illuminati, or anybody else. Isn't that astounding? You got a concordance, look it up. But I'm going to give you a few of them real quick and sit down. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I'm your brother in tribulation. And notice what he groups with that. And in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. What a trio. Tribulation, kingdom, and patience. And I'm your brother. So what is he talking about? That he's the brother with all the vengeance and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the world? No. He's talking about a work of God right here. He says, I'm your brother in this tribulation. And it means pressure. That's the meaning of the word in the Greek. That's all the meaning in the Greek. Pressure. Pressure. Press. What does a doctor say to a woman when she's getting ready to deliver a child? Press! Because through pressure, a child is born. God is pressing us into himself. That's the tribulation, and I am your brother in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's go over here to chapter 2. We find tribulation again. Verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation. Thy works. The church, I know thy works. And I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. Then he says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. How many have ever been tried? How many believe God will try you? And how many know that God sometimes says to the devil, sick him, to try you? Oh, yeah. The Lord says, I know the devil's going to cast some of you into a restricted, hedged up, fenced in place. You're going to be hedged up and fenced in and closed in and shut up where you feel like you can't move. He's going to put you into prison that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation. Ye shall have. Not the world, not Moscow, not Israel, not China, not the New World Order. Ye shall have tribulation. 10 days. That's a definite number. We won't go into that, but it means there's a limit to it. There is a limit, thank God. Because God will just press you long enough to bring you into himself. Because as you press and as he presses, a son's going to be born. Hallelujah. Now then, we're going to get back to Jezebel before we close. Over here in chapter 2 and verse, 20. To the church at Thyatira, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to prophesy and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, it's interesting if you look in your Diaglot and some other references, you find that the actual way this is written in the Greek is not thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, but thou sufferest thy woman, Jezebel, your woman. Used in the same way in the Greek as your wife, your woman. You suffer your woman to prophesy and to cause my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Who is my woman? The soul, the intellect, the soulical realm of my being. And see, if I allow my woman to prophesy, you see what I mean? And that woman has prophesied until she has become a great woman riding a beast, with whom all the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That
soulish religious realm that is manipulated and controlled by man, by the carnal mind, trying to do the work of God. And see, it begins right here. We have to watch it. We have to watch it, because every move I've been in, that woman stood up and talked to me. Oh, yeah. And every move I've been in, I've seen the servants of God committing fornication with that woman. And in every move of God I've been in, I've seen the people eating food sacrificed to idols. Idols are false images of God. And they're eating spiritual food that's been offered to false.
That's that woman Jezebel, see? Now, look what he says to her, verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, I want to tell you something. Jezebel herself cannot repent. And you know what you see through this book? The plagues come, different plagues come, judgments come, and it says that men repented not. They repented not. Does that mean that God's going to pour out some kind of wrath down here on the nations, and Russia's going to get devastated under the judgments of God, and they're going to defy God and not repent? No. What it means is that old Adam is incapable of repenting. See? Adam does not repent. I don't care what you do to him. He's not going to repent. That's why there was a cross. There's only one solution for Adam, and that's the cross. Adam doesn't repent. The body, that realm, doesn't repent. And Jezebel, the soul, doesn't repent. He says, I gave her space to repent, and she wouldn't. But that doesn't mean that in the context of the totality of our being that there doesn't come a repentance. Because John says, I heard the voice and I turned.
Hallelujah. Yes, sir.
And the word means conversion. It's a change. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that God said, I'm going to judge that realm. And here's how he said he was going to do it. In verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her into what? Great tribulation. Great pressure. I'm going to cast her. And now he's writing to saints here. He's not writing to Russia. Not writing to Mr. Sharon over in Israel or Mr. Arafat. He's writing to the church. And he says, if Jezebel doesn't repent, but what it really means is, if you don't repent of allowing that woman to prophesy. In other words, if there's not a repentance of that soul prophesying and dominating the realm of the spirit, he says, I'm going to bring a judgment. And I'm going to cast her into a bed. And you know, we say, well, he made his bed, let him lie in it. And that's just exactly what he's talking about. But I'm going to cast her into great tribulation. Now, this is something that comes within us. See? It comes within us. We're not talking about something out here in the world. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the people of God. We're talking about those to whom he says, if you overcome, I will give you. See? Now, we're going to close. One more place. Chapter 7. Oh, I hate to skip over a lot of this, but I'm going to. Because there was a judgment from four angels that held the four winds that were going to blow on the earth. And angels represent a message, but it represents an administration of the Spirit by the word of the Lord. These aren't literal things with wings. We're dealing with symbols. And he says that the wind should not blow on the earth. And what is the earth? The soul. The soulical realm. Nor on the sea, even the body realm, and the wickedness of man, nor on any tree. Now, what is the tree? Okay, there's two kinds of trees in the book of Revelation. There's one kind of tree that grows out of the earth, and there's another kind of tree that grows out of the river in the city. And these are the trees that grow out of the earth. And that is the fruit of that realm. Okay? But he says, don't let the winds blow. In other words, there can be no judgment on those things until we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Now, why? Because there can be no righteous judgment out of us in a heavenly realm until we have put on the mind of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Any man without the mind of Christ is not qualified to render any kind of a judgment. And he will never be able to judge his soul or his body apart from the mind of Christ. The same thing as we said in the Spirit. It's got to come out of the Spirit. It's got to come out of the mind of Christ. So don't let those winds blow. Hold them.
Yes, hallelujah.
Until the mind of Christ comes into play. And then we go on about the sealing, and then John sees a great multitude that no man can number. And notice what he said in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? White robes is righteousness. And where do these people come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out or have come out of what? Great tribulation. And who was it in an earlier chapter that God said he was going to cast into great tribulation? Jezebel. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing a judgment on a realm so that there is deliverance out of that realm. And instead of that woman Jezebel standing up and prophesying, here we've got a crowd of people in white robes. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah! Glory!
And they're the servants of God. That's what it says further down. They're the servants of God. And they serve Him in His temple day and night. Servants of God! Well, what did He say to Jezebel? She seduces my servants to commit fornication. But now they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. And they've come out of that great tribulation. They've come out of that thing that God used to press them into God. Hallelujah. He's pressing us into God. And beloved, this great tribulation is working in us. God is pressing us into Himself. And you see, if you don't see these scriptures and just buy into this thing that tribulation is something for the world, you don't know the first thing about the kingdom of God. There's not a scripture in this book that speaks of any such thing. But God is pressing us. Hallelujah. A son is being born. A change is taking place. A Christ is standing up. And I say to you tonight, as the doctor says to the woman in labor, press! Hallelujah. And let God press. Let the devil press. However God's going to do it, let the work go on. Hallelujah. Because the end result is a glorious deliverance. Hallelujah. And it comes out of great tribulation. Praise the Lord. Amen. Through, brother.